At the end of next month, Llandovery is going to be full of Welsh mams. Not just mam, of course, but also Mangi, no doubt Daddy, Tad Key and Uncle Tom Cobley, trailing along in their wake. Yes, the Irddai Steddfod is coming to town, and many Welsh mams will be there supporting. That's the expression, isn't it? We've come to support. Pushing their children forward in competition. Oh yes, Welsh mam is a phenomenon, particularly on such occasions, a force in the land, utterly fiercely dedicated to our offspring, getting on, doing their best, performing well, and coming away with a big reward. Now, I cannot be the only person who's seen a certain similarity between Welsh mothering and Jewish mothering. And it is against that background that our text today arises. Here's the context. Matthew 20, 20-21. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons, and kneeling down asked a favour of him. "What is it you want?" he asked. She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right hand and the other at your left in your kingdom." Competition. And you can imagine how indignant the other mams would be. But what we focus on today, this Good Friday, is the response the Lord Jesus makes to this bold and ambitious request. Here's what he said. "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served," and he says some more, "the Son of Man did not come to be served," the Son of Man. That's Matthew 20, verse 20. Jesus is talking about himself as the Son of Man. Now, I know there are people out there in this world who take that to mean that Jesus isn't God. They use it to try to say he's only human. They see the manned bit, but they reckon the son bit refers to human fathering, and Bob's your uncle. They deny the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, that's all well and good if you're prepared to ignore the entirety of the rest of the biblical context. But in this co-text, the surrounding passage, Jesus is being spoken of as divine. So, for example, at the end of the previous chapter, Jesus says this. Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Who can do that sitting on the throne before which people come for judgment? And who can appoint under judges to carry out the detailed work? Well, surely only God the judge. And then verse 29, "Everyone who's left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life." Just who do you think can promise that? Who can determine that? Who can grant eternal life? And then verse 30, "But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first." He's been identifying himself as the Son of Man for a while, and speaking about the Son of Man, not as a human being that God uses, the way, for example, Ezekiel is referred to constantly in his prophecy as Son of Man, but as the figure in Daniel 7, 13-14, who shares the rule of God from heaven's throne. Remember what Daniel 7 says? "In my vision at night," says Daniel, "I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Worship is reserved for God. That throne in heaven is reserved for God. And here again in this context in Matthew 20, where the mother of Zebedee's sons, James and John, comes and she asks that they should be allowed to sit in his right and his left in his kingdom, the idea is of Jesus being the one who fulfills Daniel 7, seated on his throne in heavenly glory as the divine Son of Man figure from Daniel. And of course, in the previous chapters in Matthew, Jesus has been doing the miraculous works of the Messiah, healing with his word of command and so on, which demonstrates the sort of authority that only God can deploy. Given that the biblical context is one in which the Son of Man is described as having the highest hosts of heaven all bowing down and serving him, the surprising thing here in this passage then, in Matthew 20, verse 28, the surprising thing here in this passage is that we're told that he didn't come here to earth to be served. Heaven serves him. But he didn't come here to be served. And that's the next high point, as it were, in this passage in Matthew 20 that unfolds to us, where the incarnate Christ stands in relation to service. We know he's the Son of Man, the heavenly Son of Man, who sits on the throne of God. But then he talks about service. It's the second part of verse 20. The Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve. Now that service word here is diakoneo, which is translated here to serve in the sense of to wait on, to help, to attend to, practical service. It later was often used to refer to spiritual and practical ministry in the church, a deacon. Now that's pretty amazing. That figure in Daniel 7 is the mighty one. He's the one who rebuked Peter for his violent response to the servant of the high priest who'd come to Gethsemane with a gang sent to arrest Jesus. He rebuked Peter for his violent response. And in doing so, Jesus said, Matthew 26, 53-54, directly to Peter, "Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way?" 12 legions of angels. How many angels was that? 12. Well, 12 legions sounds a lot. How much power is there? How powerful is an angel? In 2 Kings 19:35, when Sennacherib came up to besiege Jerusalem and King Hezekiah prayed for deliverance, God sent reassurance through Isaiah the prophet, and then we read, "That night the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh, and he stayed there, but he did. So we know that one angel is that powerful, he can kill 185,000 warriors in one night, no problem. At least. There's been between 5,000 and 6,000 made as the estimate for the number of men in a Roman legion in the first century AD. 5,000 and 6,000 per legion. And that night in Gethsemane, Jesus is saying to Peter he could call on 12 legions of 5,000 to 6,000 angels, each of which was capable of killing 185,000 warriors per night at a minimum, if he'd wanted to. But Jesus didn't want to. Why? Or rather, why not do that? Because he was definitely being set up at his arrest and throughout his trials before the chief priests and Pontius Pilate. Why not? It's because he didn't come to be served, but to serve. His example is one of not serving himself when he so clearly could have done and would have been perfectly within his rights to do so. It's because he came not to be served, but to serve. There was a higher purpose. How did it help? How did it serve? And here's the big, very simple, very straightforward all of this, isn't it? Here's the big takeaway. The next big idea is ransom. Son of Man, not to be served, but to serve. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. What's this big idea here then? Ransom. I was speaking to a man this week who'd just come back from a certain African country where he'd been working as a security contractor. And the story is that a certain high-profile person was needed in that African country for a filming project. But the trouble with being a high-profile white person in certain parts of the world is both that you are very noticeable and that you are very much more wealthy than the more lawless people living in such a place. And as a result, the bad guys can see you as a paycheck. They reckon that if they can capture you, post video of you looking sad in their custody, they can persuade your friends and family to send cash to release you. And obviously the task for the person I was chatting to was to make sure this didn't happen. Now, I was thinking about this, and it kind of occurred to me. This man's job then was a bit like the Old Testament's moral law, which was there to prevent people dropping into captivity to sin and a sinful lifestyle. It was to try to prevent falling into captivity to sin. But it never could. And it never could because of how deep sin runs in human personality. There's a tendency, a built-in bias in human beings to drop into sin. And it becomes a captivity to sin. Now, happily, it sounds as if my contact's instructions were adhered to, unlike the law of God. And no one got kidnapped and held to ransom on that particular occasion. But the Old Testament law could never keep sinful human beings from sin's captivity. And a ransom was needed to set sinful human beings free from captivity to sin, by paying the price of sin so that sinful human beings could be set free then, having been bought back, could then be set free at the payment of that price. And so the Son of Man came. Not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as the price for the ransom of many. God himself, paying with the life of God the Son, as it were, the fine that God's perfect justice must require. So that his people, the price having been paid, so that his people can be, as it were, bought back and set free at the payment of that price. Now, the language is used is explicit. Lutron is the Greek word, ransom. A ransom is the price of release. It's what makes redemption possible, to buy back and then set free. In the ancient world, this expression refers to the payment of a price in order to purchase the freedom of a slave. And the idea of Jesus as the ransom, it's non-literal language, isn't it? It's illustrative of what takes place. This idea of Jesus as the ransom is that he paid the price with his own life by standing in our place as a substitute, that first Good Friday, enduring himself the judgment that we deserve for sin. Notice, his life wasn't wrenched from his grip. He, as God in the flesh, laid it down willingly. He was a willing sacrifice, a willing Saviour, willing to have his death, which he didn't deserve because he never sinned, to have that death pay the price of sinful human beings' sin. Our sinful record, as it were, transferred to him. He pays the price of it. His perfect record in human life transferred to us in the sight of God. A willing sacrifice to do that. Now, this wasn't a new idea just cropping up here. Jesus had been trying to explain this all along the way. So Matthew 20, verses 17 to 19 says, "Now Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. And on the way he took the 12 aside and said to them, 'We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man,'" there it is again, "'will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death.'" They will condemn him to death. It's coming. "And will hand him over to the Gentiles," weren't expecting that, "to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life." That's what he tells them is going to happen, the events. He's told them the events, but they can't grasp the events. And if they can't grasp the events, how on earth will they grasp the significance of these events? And it's the significance that he spells out, you see, here, verse 28, just a little bit after that warning that this was what was going to happen. The verse of our text this Easter Sunday. "That the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Simple verse to remember, isn't it, this Easter? The Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Not all, but many. those who will turn to him. Turn from the old life of captivity to the new life of liberty and freedom in Christ. As Galatians 5:1 tells us, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. So in conclusion then, what the events of Easter entail for us and our lives is firstly this: sin is real. It's a problem. And it's a problem because it has consequences. In this life, we see that, but also beyond it. Sin has consequences, and salvation is an urgent necessity for every living human being. Not to be sneezed at, to have been sold out to sin as its slave, and in need of a benefactor to buy you as a slave in order to set you free, his having paid the price. We need that person who is both able and willing to do such a thing for us. But then, having done that, when someone has done that for you, has brought you back from your slave master and set you free, how do you feel towards them? Pretty grateful. Pretty keen to show it. It's a sort of thing to make you want to please them with the use that you make of your freedom, isn't it? To make them proud. Like the Welsh mums. You see, under legalism, religion was the rules, and ethics came from fearfulness. Under legalism, the law, the letter of the law, do this, right? Religion was the rules, and ethics came from fearfulness of the consequences of not doing so, keeping those rules. But with Christ, doctrine is grace, the free, undeserved, contrary deserts, favour of God being shown to those who really don't deserve it. Grace. Doctrine is grace, and ethics flows from gratitude for that grace. A totally different motivation in life flows from this being bought and set free at the payment of a price. A totally different attitude and mentality flows from this. Its fruit is quite different from religion or legalism or morality. You see, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And that should impact, of course, the attitude of the mother of Zebedee's sons, James and John. Jesus makes this very clear in its impact on what we should aspire to for ourselves and those we love. He came to, not to be served, but to serve. Well, what was our attitude? And to give his life as a ransom for many. It's a fellowship that's created by that first Easter, that first Good Friday, and that Resurrection Sunday. And it's a fellowship of people not climbing to the top on the shoulders of their competitors. Because it sits on a foundational understanding that but for the grace of God in the gospel, we can't stand at all before the throne of God on which the Lord Jesus sits. Let alone can we stand there on the shoulders of our competitors, waving our hand and shouting, "Me, me, me." There is no competition. Because as somebody very wisely once said, I think it was Roy Hessian many years ago, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. Where every single human being comes on the same terms as a sinner to Jesus. All in the same boat. Needing to be picked up, brought ashore, taken home. So there can be no justifiable competition for supremacy. But there can be a shared joy and a shared liberty in the experience of ransom and the redemption that it pays for. Look how what started as the misplaced ambition of a proud and competitive mother reveals something crucial, perhaps the thing that is crucial at the heart of biblical Easter. the heart of the incarnate Lord Jesus and the purpose he followed and then fulfilled that very first Easter. He came with a deeply servant-hearted motivation to bear everything that Easter week threw at him. And he persevered right up to and beyond the cross, where his own saving, atoning blood got poured out. The Son of Man bore that humiliation. The Son of Man bore that humiliation. And that anguished cost to buy the slaves of sin back again. And it was the Son of Man who rose to life again to set his people free from sin's penalty, which was death. Pride and ambition suddenly seem quite totally out of place, and competition to rise up on the shoulders of others that you push down beneath you to rise higher runs stark contrary to the ways of God in Christ. So as we rejoice in the liberty the crucifixion and resurrection bring us through the gospel, let's also remember to be motivated by that in our attitude to the life that we live henceforth. Remember the implications of this central Christian message of redemption and the one who came not to be served but to serve and to give his life as the ransom of many. God bless you. May you enter into that joy of Christ's substitutionary death and life-giving resurrection in the weeks that lie ahead.